Well, we crossed that bridge. I remember what Henry Ford, who's not one of my favorites, said. Success is progressing from one failure to the next without a loss of enthusiasm. Ha ha! Isn't that great? Okay, we're doing some ancillary things this summer. I was asked to do something about the cults in America. Obviously, when you think of them, there are four major cults, we call them. I think Kay asked me by email why I said Scientology was not a cult. The reason for that is this: the major cults in America emerge out of a Christian Protestant heritage. Scientology really comes out of postmodernism, founded in 1954. So I know it's cultic, but by definition, it's not one of the major cults because it did not emerge from a Christian worldview of one kind or another. That's why we do that. Now, so I just want to survey the cults. I thought I would go on to a biblical book, but I ask a question and I'll try to answer it next time, which is the origin of the major denominations here. Where did they come from? And the big five are obviously Episcopalian, Baptist, Congregational, Presbyterian, Methodist. Those are the big five, and they have different origins. So, when you think of a cult, let me say this before I start. There are a lot of books out on the cults. As I have read them over the years, I have found one that is really, really good. Why is it really good? The others are just fine. It is not vitriolic. It doesn't overstate the case. It is fair. Obviously, we don't agree at certain points. But written by a man in the 1980s by the name of Anthony Hokema, and it's simply called The Four Major Cults. You can buy it in a book, or you can buy it in paper, each one. So if you want to study one or want to help in some way to learn about one, you can do that. Anthony Hokema, The Four Major Cults. Now, here we go. What are the characteristics of a cult? There are lots of cults, but so we're talking about the big four that emerged out of them. I always say to my students, these cults are America's gift to the world. There's a time factor. They're all within 200 years. They're born in the 19th century. There's a doctrinal factor. When you analyze them, they reject some cardinal tenet of the faith, a major one, the atonement, the deity of the Savior, etc. There's a leadership factor. They tend to have a dominant historic leader. There's an authority factor. If they don't have their own text, the Bible, their own Bible, they have interpretive keys to the Bible, so that they have separate authorities. And there's an organizational factor. It's inclusive, exclusive. They're the only ones in the group. So it's sort of fun. When I think of a cult and analyze the people in those that started those cults, I'm impressed that they answered a profound need that a person had. And seeking solace in that tragedy, they psychologically put away their pain. So far, so good. So here we go. Here's Seventh-day Adventism. Who is William Miller? William Miller, it's wonderful reading this guy. Because some Seventh-day Adventists are cultish, and I'll give you the criteria. Others are not. It depends on whether they follow the later visions of Ellen White and Bates, but I'll show you what they are. So who's Wim Miller? He's a he was born in I think New no, I know in New England. He was a deist by faith, like Tom Paine. He fought on Lake Champlain in the War of 1812, and that shook his deist faith because he believed that as he approached the British army, he would be surely defeated. But for some inexplicable reason, it was a good day for him. That shook his faith. He joined a Baptist church and became a devotee of Holy Scripture, particularly eschatology. He studied eschatology for 16, 14, 16 years. Began, and he came to the conclusion, this is, he came to the conclusion that the Lord would come in 1843. He began to lecture broadly on that. A movement was founded and grew. He is a licensed Baptist pastor, preacher. And you, if you look on page two, you'll see one of his great diagrams. This is where we get diagrams from of eschatology. It's a hoot. So he was convinced by manipulating, massaging numbers that the Lord would come in 1843. We got to applaud him for that. Well, 1843 passed. What do you do when it passes? You recalculate, right? I was lost with a rental car at Newark Airport. How do you do that? The GPS kept saying, recalculating, which means you idiot. Follow the instructions. So he recalculated to 1844. Of course, the Lord did not come. It's part of our heritage to be debt staters, staters. Now, that fact, the second time that he did not come, is called the Great Disappointment. He said to his followers, go back to your churches. 50,000 followers. Some did, others didn't. Among them were two, Joseph Bates and Ellen White. So you will go into some Adventist homes, and they're solidly Orthodox, while others follow Ellen White and Bates. What did Ellen White see? She had a vision in 1845, I think, and the vision was Miller was right. Oh. But he was wrong on the location. He did come, but he came into the Holy of Holies. He did not come to the earth. So Miller was right. She later had a vision that she went there and saw Jesus. So that's exciting. So what do they, if it's cultish, what do they teach? Their God is Orthodox. Their Christ is Orthodox. The atonement is incomplete. What do they mean by that? They mean that Christ came into the Holy of Holies in 1844 to execute judgment. And he is weighing the evil we do with the positive we do, called investigative judgment. And when the good outweighs the bad, our sins will be placed on the great scapegoat, Satan, and cast away. So far, so good. Whew. Salvation is by obeying the Mosaic law. They are premillennial and post-tribulational. They practice dietary laws, keeping the Sabbath, believers' baptism, foot washing. So far, so good. So on that one, and I listed out, they believe in soul sleep after death, sort of a happy land, annihilation of the wicked, their doctrine of atonement, not at the cross, but at an investigative judgment in the Holy of Holies. And we've said that. So, but the difficulty with Adventism is that some are very orthodox and they don't follow Ellen White. Usually I look for what's on the coffee table. If the Bible is, we got a chance. But if Ellen's interpretive comments are there, I know what I'm visiting. Oh, so far, so good. So I think when I think of Seventh-day Adventism, I think of the great disappointment and the tragedy that that caused. Well, no, he didn't mean to do that. He's a good man, but stepped beyond the bounds of nobility. Now, Mormonism, Joseph Smith. Oh, I should have said current membership in Adventism is about 24 million people. It's very large, 200 countries. But Joe Smith, if you know him, he was born in Western New, and I think he was born in Vermont, but lived in Western New York, Palmyra, New York, in an area called the Burned-Over District, where a lot of preachers have preached. He had his first vision when he was 14 years of age. So he's into visions, digging up peep stones, whatever they are, as to which is the right church to join. Later, he had a second vision that he was visited by the angel Moroni, which is the great statue. And the angel Moroni revealed to him Egyptian hieroglyphic plates, which he translated using a glass prism called a Urim and a Thummim. And it is the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon is not a theological book, it is a historical book claiming that Mormons are the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And it's sort of fun to read it. They have visions. John the Baptist appeared. That's really nice. Peter, James, John, later, affirming the translation process. Difficulty with the translation process is that there are 230 some quotes from the King James Bible, which tells me that the King James Bible was much older than I thought. Other than that, he moved to Kirkland, Ohio, and I put that diagram. He began with six family members. Imagine that. He moved to Kirkland, Ohio, went into the banking business, but ran square into the panic of 37 and lost, like everyone did. He moved to Independence, Missouri. By then, he has 70 wives. A busy fellow, one would say, but it's related to their doctrine of redemption because, well, I'll get to that. And then he moved, when the enraged farmers were concerned about their daughters, he moved to Nauvoo, Illinois. He ran for the presidency of the United States in the old Liberty Party. Enraged farmers jailed him and lynched him. So the movement had a martyr. The leader became Brigham Young, a Britisher. Brigham, if Joseph Smith is the revelator of the cult, Brigham Young is the administrator. He took them on the Great Mormon Trek to Utah, 1846. They had to flee. Stephen F. Austin of Texas offered them the Rio Grande Valley. He didn't take it because we were having problems with the Mexicans down there. So they're smart. Stephen Douglas offered them Washington Territory. And they refused that one too. The Russians were pushing forts down almost to San Francisco. So they settled in the land of the honeybee, Utah, right? They planted their crops. They flourished. But in the midst of flourishing, locusts came and wiped it out. Why is the state bird of Utah a seagull when it's 900 miles inland? The answer is by providence, one would say, for reasons we don't know. God sent seagulls and wiped out the infestation, and they were saved. So every group has miracles, to be fair. Now, what is their understanding? If you look at that little chart, there's three different states. If you want to enter the supreme state, you enter it through baptism, penance, morality, and you don't, for most Mormons, you don't question their morality. I don't. Tithing, words of wisdom, marriage in the temple in Utah. Okay? And there's three gradations of that celestial kingdom. Then there's a terrestrial kingdom, those not doing so well. It's the good and honorable, but blinded by our teaching. Ha! Isn't that great? And there's a telestial heaven or kingdom. That's us. So they have veiled universalism. We'll make the lower category. So what do they teach? Authority, I don't really think, I put it there, but if you want to read their theology, read a book later written called The Doctrines and the Covenants. That spells out their theology. Rather than the Book of Mormon, it went on sale in what, 1830 in Palmyra. God was once a man. He cycled from pre-existence to existence back to pre-existence. And we can do that too. So God was once a man, had a body. They're polytheists. We will, if we're successful, we'll make this transition in our humanity to become gods. Christ is divine, but not unique, because he made the journey successfully. So he's our model, a mere man. Man is preexistent. Sin is innate goodness. I don't know how to figure that one out. Salvation is by faith, baptism, laying on of hands, and keeping the commandments. Judgment, second chance after death, all eventually advance to godhood. Okay? For every You get the tenor of this. For every naturally born child on the earth by a Mormon couple, a spirit child is born in heaven. Your reward in heaven is proportionate to your spirit children. So far, so good. When you marry, you are given a sacred name for your wife. She doesn't know what it is. But her entrance into heaven is determined by you calling her there. So you get the drift. This guy, one would say, is interesting. So far, so good. And we don't mean to be unkind at all. How do you have compassion when you have bitterness? They're just wrong. They haven't met the one that we really want them to know. Now, Jehovah's Witness, these guys come to your door, embarrass us by their zeal. Charles Taz Russell. Pittsburgh, simply put, this man joins a Protestant church, Congregational Church in Pittsburgh, but is troubled by the doctrine of predestination and hell. What troubles you is what you major on. He was a skeptic, entered an Adventist Bible study. Through that, he married, later separated, divorced, founded the Zion Watchtower in 1879. In 1912, this man was involved in the Miracle Wheat scandal. It was really big. It was in Pampa, Texas, of all places. He promised farmers that if they buy his seed, it would multiply 100-fold. He was charged with fraud, libel, perjury, etc. So he's a colorful character, one would say. What is their doctrine? They deny the Holy Trinity. Now, they believe that Jesus, remember, it's John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. No article. So their translation adds the word a. The Word was a God. You can show a JW that in the Bible. They deny our Lord's deity, they deny his atonement. Deity of Jesus and atonement, salvation are inseparable. It's a link in a chain. Christ's bodily resurrection, the existence of hell, and they believe in, and they deny his visible return. So the atonement is incomplete. Christ is an Aryan Christ, unique and created. Sin is only what you do. Smoke, dance, drink, and chew. It's not what you are. If it's what you are, you have no escape except the Lord. They believe that the 144,000, isn't that neat? How do you explain that one when they're larger than that? But otherwise, it's fine. They don't vote, hold office, salute the flag. Take oaths, refuse blood transfusions, and pacifists. Okay? They will serve in hospitals in war, things like that, to be fair. So far, so good. I know I'm throwing a lot of stuff at one time. Christian Science. Mary Baker, Glover, Patterson, Eddie, Fry. Okay, she's a wonderful woman to read in a way. It's so tragic. So I think for the Millerites that became Adventists, it's the great disappointment. For Joseph Smith, I think it's his raw passion, so he made salvation out of it. I think for Jehovah's Witnesses, it's Charles Taz Russell's inability to cope with the realities of hell. So he got rid of it. And I think for Mary Baker, Glover, Patterson, Eddie Fry, and I don't mean that unkind, she married unwisely. is health. She is plagued with health. So she, well, we'll know what she does. She is born in New Hampshire of devoutly Calvinistic parents, ill most of her life, all of her life, nervous child, little formal schooling. The book she wrote, Science and Health, the Key to Scripture, she had to have edited. Spinal illness caused by sporadic seizures and epileptic. At 22, she married George Glover, who died within a year and left this dear invalid lady pregnant. So she has a rough road to hoe. She marries Daniel Patterson, who became a derelict. And they separated in 86. But in 1862, something happened. She was walking on a street in Boston on a snowy day, icy day, slipped and fell, tragically. In that context, she met a faith healer by the name of Quimby. He healed her. And that launched her out into a healing ministry. She found it. '75, she wrote her book, Science and Health. That's the key. She married Eddie, a traveling sewing machine agent. Not that they're all creeps, of course. So what did she believe? That God is impersonal. He's a principle in the universe. He's not real. It's panentheism. Christ is an outstanding person, but not divine. Matter does not exist. Try to figure that one out. It's only an illusion. That sort of breaks my heart, to be honest. I just feel for her. So God is pantheistic. He's in nature, not a being, not a person. Matter does not exist. Christ is just a divine idea. Man is co-eternal with God. Our bodies are non-existent. Sin is imaginary. Well, she suffered so, I think. Can we say? In 1910, his writers, one of his biographers say, on the 3rd December 1910, Mrs. Eddy, who taught that there is no death, quietly passed on into, I always say, into an illusion that was more real than her illusions. Right? And so you feel for these people. And lastly, Scientology. What do we do with Scientology? It's not a cult in the classic sense because Lafayette Ron Herbert was not anyway associated with Christianity. It's a postmodern meditative cult. Who is he? When you read his life, he had a interesting career. He attended George Washington University for 1 year, failed in attempts to enter the Naval Academy. He always liked water, this guy. He was a naval officer in World War II, but sent home for ineptitude. He sent a flotilla of ships in the wrong direction. That was not good. In 46, he married a second time without divorce of his first. He was diagnosed as paranoid schizophrenic, later malignant narcissism and myopia. Just an interesting guy. He was arrested in California for petty theft. He founded the Church of Scientology in LA in 1954. It's an interesting man. In the 1970s, he founded the SEA organization, a private quasi-military Scientology fleet serving as its commander. Okay, so I think we would say he's a little kooky. In 75, he failed in his attempt to take over Clearwater, Florida. So he's suffering from illusion, I think. Current numbers are estimated about 8 million worldwide, but it has no theology. It has no set dogma. It's whatever you embrace. Tom Cruise. An individual belief in a supreme being called the eighth dynamic. Okay, so it's a bit of yoga and all that. He believed in the godlike nature of the individual, the power of the human mind, and an emphasis on one's own journey. So you play your own song, but you play it in unison with others. But you make it up. Okay? So when I think Hubbard was very just a gifted schizophrenic. But he convinced a lot of people. I think William Miller is a warning to all of us in our zeal of the Lord's coming, not to set a date. What is sure is that he is coming. When he is coming, we don't know. What we see until he comes are shadows of his coming, but we don't know if they're only shadows. And Ellen White, in that great disappointment, created a cult to explain it away. We've already talked about Joseph Smith. How can a man run for the presidency of the United States in 1844 unless it tells you something about the United States in that context? Jehovah's Witness Charles Taz Russell put away the things that irritated him and created a teaching that he didn't have to grapple with it. I was, and dear Mary Baker Eddy Patterson Frye couldn't handle her illness, which you understand, and her tragedies. So she said they were a myth. And so in 1910, I always think she passed into reality for the first time. Does that make sense? I find the lesson hard because it's painful, right? It's not something to gloat over. I think it's something to cry over for the souls of people. I was hiking in Kauai alone, trying to find a German-made tunnel that transported sugarcane through a mountain to where it was processed. I didn't find it. I know it's there. I tried three times, failed each time. But one time I faint every time, but this time I really fainted bad, and I'm laying on the ground saying to myself, "Self, what am I gonna do?" So, but I saw this little stream, so I went and laid in it. Oh man, this was good. Along comes a guy, and he begins to talk to me. I find out that he is a Mormon. And I said to him, Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, really? He said, yes. Do you believe that he died on the cross to finish the problem you have called sin? He said, yes. So I looked at him and I said, why are you in the Mormon church? And he gave me an answer that broke my heart. He said, when I returned from Vietnam as an addict, no one took me in but the Mormons with deeds of love and mercy. The heavenly kingdom comes one at a time. Right? Okay. Questions? And that's the seventh day. So it comes from that tradition.
Could you expound a little on deism and theism, please?
Okay. Theism is simply a belief in God. We are all theistic. Deism is a And when we say theism, it is freighted with a set of definitions. We're theists. We're also triunitarians. We believe that this one God is three in characteristics and person. A deist believes that God is one. It's Ben Franklin. But he's a distant, transcendent God, who has created the world and wound it up like a clock, and it's ticking. And if you want to know God, study his clock. One time he asked for prayer in the Constitutional Convention. He was voted down because even a deist prays, but he's so transcendent, he doesn't enter our world. They voted him down because at that time the federal government was not being financed by taxes but by the states, and they couldn't afford a guy to come in to pray. Other than that, it's fine, right? It's sort of exciting, right? So a deist is a person who believes that God exists, but he's transcendent and he doesn't touch. He, if you want to know him, study his world.
Yes, my question had to do with the Seventh-day Adventists have a whole booklet on why they worship on Saturday. And it's not just the Old Testament law, but they get into the New Testament passages, and then they also talk about how it's actually comes from a pagan background to worship on Sunday.
Well, yeah, they do. He's right.
Can you explain why
Yeah,
we have switched from Saturday to
because
Sunday?
when Christianity became the religion of the empire, our leaders were wise enough not to strip past meaningful things from people's lives. They redefined them. So they took the calendar but washed it. Does that make sense? That's why we have Christmas December 25th. It's a pagan holiday. So they were wise enough to know you don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. You throw out the bathwater. So they kept things. So there was continuity. So, you got to give people what they're due, and that's fine.
in kind of
The
a
question
creepy.
is not what does it, what did they do or what do they say? It's what do they mean? That's the great question.
In kind of a follow-up to that, I met a Messianic Jew who still believes that they should worship on the Shabbat Saturday. So is that good, bad, or?
Paul says it this way. Any day you choose, do it. Why? The early church was composed majoritively by slaves who couldn't control their calendar. So to say worship on the first day, which he does, he doesn't make it a mandate. He understands context and people. Right? So
John.
I wouldn't have any objection to worshiping. If when I was in Saudi Arabia preaching, in the oil compounds, they worshiped on Sunday, on Saturday. They had to. It's a Muslim world. They couldn't have church. They had fellowship. So there's ways around things. The Bible is broad enough. But the beauty of the Bible is that it's so broad that there's elasticity that the church can prosper wherever it's found. We don't deny the essentials, right? Well,
John,
yes, sir.
I've got a couple of questions. One, disciples of Christ, are they an offshoot of something or?
Disciples of Christ are offshoots of a 1832 movement called the Church of, not called the Church, it's called the Christian Church. In the Second Great Awakening in America in the 1820s, a group formed in Kentucky, and they called themselves the Christian Church. Just they didn't go for creeds, they just wanted Bible only. Always run from anyone who's Bible only, because it's amazing what they find there. But the Christian Church is a wonderful, you know, it's got the Stein that has the X on it. Everyone has a passion. In 1905, I believe, the Christian Church suffered a schism that created the Disciples of Christ. There are over 200 different brands of the Christian Church movement. It's America. In America, we got rid of the monarch. We voted for a king, for a president, and we are sovereign. So, I always say, if you have the money to make a business card, you can go into business. It's America. It's the downside of democracy. Too much freedom, not enough accountability.
The second question I have, the speaking in tongues movement, is that throughout the different cults?
No, it's not dominant in the cults. It's dominant in well, the charismatic movement was born in America in 1901. The question is not, do people, is the gift of tongues operative today? That is not the question. The question is, when did a spiritual gift become a sign of one's spiritual maturity? That's the charismatic movement. Anyone who demands one thing, should send chills up and down your spine. Life is not that simple. Right.
John, over here. Keep looking. Keep looking. There we go.
I heard your voice.
These cults were all from the American culture. Are there cults from other cultures that have become fairly dominant in the
No,
world?
not that I know of. Well, of course, Moonies came along from, in the 20th century, we had several, but not a, we experienced these, and they become international, worldwide movements, right? The difficulty of a democracy is we're all free without accountability. And that's pretty tough, right? And I'm not, I like democracy with accountability. In fact, our government is not a democracy. It is a republic. It became a democracy under Andrew Jackson. A republic is of the people, for the people, but not by the people. So we elect competent people and trust their decisions, not their promises of changing the world. Right? But we're beyond that stage. Okay. Okay. Next time I'll take an attempt to explain the origin of the denominations. Oh. But we can. It's not that hard. Father in heaven, we love you. We thank you for the gift to us of one who loved us without a beginning, beyond grasping by our little minds. And yet your love has no start. It has manifestations and will have no end. Thank you for loving us with that depth that only God could have. For God is the criteria of forgiveness. And as we go out and rub shoulders with people, help us to bear a word of hope, a word of encouragement for men and women and boys and girls. Thank you, our Father, for the week before us. We ask that you would direct each of our paths and the security that come with it. We just don't know, but we trust you because we love you. We have found peace, tranquility, hope, joy, just thinking about who you are. And we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.